If you paid attention to the news a little bit, one of the kind of the sub news items was that a pro-life dad was awarded a $1 million settlement after he was targeted by Planned Parenthood and the former administration because he and his 12-year-old son were praying outside of a Planned Parenthood in Philadelphia. And that happened in 2021, and the video shows an employee coming up and verbally assaulting his 12-year-old son, and then after being confronted by the dad turns around, and the man turns around, and they get into a scuffle, and ultimately, 4 months later, a SWAT team of 25 fully tactically geared men show up at his house, rip him out of his home in front of his seven kids, and within months, he's acquitted of the charges in 2022. However, one of those judges blocked his countersuit against the Department of Justice at that time and Planned Parenthood because they inadvertently lost multiple videos of the encounter and only showed one that they wanted to do. And then to add insult to injury, well, not literal injury, but to add insult, that judge also ruled that there could be no financial remuneration. You know what I'm trying to say. All of that was overturned this week. 4 years later, 3.5 years later. If you scroll through the headlines, if you just take 5 minutes, whether you're looking at sports, whether you're looking at entertainment, whether you're looking at news in general, there's a growing trend of disdain and hatred for Christian obedience. And there is pressure to keep Christian beliefs and Christian lifestyles in the shadows, while every other belief and every other lifestyle is shouted from the rooftops. Now, thank God at this point, right, that story is the exception. That is an exception to the rule. We don't normally face that type of oppression, or Christians don't. But smirks, arrogant comments, raised eyebrows, talking behind your back, all of that can make following God kind of feel small. Can I just tell you, that's not new, okay? That has been going on for thousands of years. And in Psalm 123, God's people feel that sting of arrogant disdain from the world around them. In Psalm 124, they recognize that when they stand up for themselves, real hostility is returned. And yet, Psalm 125 compels them to lift their eyes to the one who is resolute, the one who is unchanging, the one who promises real security in the midst of a hostile world. And while this world may scorn and disdain and even hate, it cannot touch what God secures. And so the question this morning for you to ask is, where do I find stability and security in an unstable and in insecure world that really sometimes feels like it's just out to pick on me? Now, Psalm 123, 124, 125 are the second grouping of three in the Psalms of Ascent. And they're written and they're compiled and they're put together to remind God's people that true security is found in the presence and in the practices of the Lord. That's the big idea. True security, lasting security is found in the presence of the Lord, but also in the practices of the Lord. And so this morning, like I did last week, I'm just going to read Psalm 123, and then when we get to 124, we'll read it that. But as I read Psalm 123, I want you to listen for an analogy. The psalmist uses an analogy that's really, really good. And it's an analogy that describes the scorn that he feels like he's receiving because he obeys God. But then for you deeper thinkers, I want you to consider this. What security does that analogy actually provide for the psalmist? Okay, he's getting scorned in this analogy, but where's the security there? You'll find it, or at least we'll touch on it. So if you found Psalm 123, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? And I'll read Psalm 123, or we begin reading Psalm 123. We'll read it in its entirety. A psalm of ascent. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Heavenly Father, teach us that true security is found in your presence and in your practices. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. All of the Psalms were written to sing God's faithfulness through the ever-changing circumstances and emotions that happen in life. They teach God's people to rest in Him through the good, the bad, and the living, and the ugly of living in a sin-cursed world. This, as I mentioned, is the second group of three in the Psalms of the Ascent. Now, the Psalms of the Ascent were sung three times a year by the Jews as they journeyed up to Jerusalem for those three holy festivals that were commanded by God. And though they're independently written, they were compiled by the Jews and intentionally placed into five groups of three to sing the struggle of traveling to Jerusalem and everything that they faced and everything that was against them. Now, each of these three groups, the first of those three, begins with a hindrance that the world has to go to Jerusalem for them. It's followed by a divine trust, and how are they going to overcome that hindrance? Who do they have to trust? And then it finishes with a view from inside Jerusalem and the blessings of actually completing and getting through that hindrance, actually trusting in God, and now they're in Jerusalem receiving that reward. Last week, we saw the first group of three, and that first group of three talked about the lies and the deceit that the world seeks to, or that the world uses to hinder our peace. And so we learned that we ought pray, Lord, keep us in peaceful obedience as we rejoice and promote your blessings of obedience. The next Psalms deal with security. And security as it relates to the world who verbally, socially, and even sometimes physically is hostile to faith-filled obedience. And they're written to the Old Testament Jews, but they're also written for us so that we find that our true security is found in the presence and in the practices of God. And Psalm 123 opens with a common tactic that the world uses to discourage our obedience: social disdain. And so the psalmist essentially prays this: Lord, defend me from the disdain of the proud. Defend me from the disdain of the proud. Psalm 123 opens with a humble posture. Because the world is questioning and criticizing the obedience he has to the Lord. And this posture is explained through an analogy, but it's rooted in the Lord's position. And his posture, he says, is, to you I lift up my eyes. He says, Lord, I'm going to look up to you. Why? Well, because of the Lord's position. He is enthroned in heaven. And he's looking for God's divine authoritative defense. And scripturally, God's people are always called to look up to him. Not because his location is upward, but because his position is upward. He is enthroned in heaven. He holds the position of sovereign overall, enthroned as a statement of sovereignty throughout the Old Testament. And it's repeated time and time again, not only in the Psalms and in the wisdom literature, but also in the prophets. And it means that God's in control. He is sovereign. And because he's in control, because he's sovereign, I can trust him in my circumstance. When I am out of control, I can trust him to be in control. Just as a slave or a servant trust their master to be in control of them. And that's the analogy. The analogy of a slave's relationship to his master in light of maybe other masters or even other slaves perfectly relates to what the psalmist is trying to say. He goes, I'm trying to serve you, God, but just like a slave serves their master and they're looked down upon, I'm being looked down upon by everybody around me or those who are around me. They believe that they're superior to me because I'm trying to obey you. Their life is more comfortable. It's more successful, they say, because they don't follow you. And so now they look down on me. God, I am looking up to you so that you will help me. These might be the people who take pride in their selfish ambition, wealth, and prosperity. They have no need for God personally, but they also have no patience or mercy for those who believe, obey, and follow the lordship of Christ. It's more than a simple dislike for faith-filled people. It's disdain. It's in their arrogance that they look down upon those who would say, well, I'm serving the Lord. And those for those faithful who would journey up to Jerusalem, certainly they would have passed by many who were not taking the journey that year and looking down on them in disdain and disgust. And those comfortable people think, why would anybody ever stop their work, stop their family, stop their way to the top, stop their life for a silly trip to Jerusalem? Can I just say there's a lot of people who probably go, why would anybody stop their life? Stop their work, stop their family, stop their way to the top to worship Jesus. We face that same hindrance. Looks of superiority, contempt, scorn, whether that's daily or weekly or even in our life choices. And I think certainly that would apply to fellowshipping with one another on a weekly basis, but there's so much more that goes into this. Because it's not just the journey, it's I have a heart of obedience for God. And when the world looks at disdain in our heart of obedience for God, when I say, hey, listen, I'm gonna speak honestly, I'm going to live with integrity, and I'm going to hold to a single source of truth and authority, you're probably going to be looked down on in this world. When you say, I'm going to show grace and mercy and kindness to those who are oppressed and belittled, there's probably going to be a little bit of disgust towards you from this world. When you say, listen, I know that's what I want to do, but I'm not going to do that because that doesn't please Christ, they're going to go, well, why aren't you living to please yourself? Why are you living to please this imaginative figure? There's going to be disdain. I think the saying, if looks could kill, is appropriate with Psalm 123. Christian, the world would love nothing more than to kill your faith with mere looks. If they can stop you from obeying God with just merely a look of disdain, that would be the best for them. So don't let them. Don't let them. Don't be surprised when it happens. Don't even let that alter your faith. If anything, let it inspire you. Let their looks of scorn and disgust and disdain motivate you to live right and to obey. Because the reality is, what I have found and even seen in counseling is that their life is absolutely miserable. And they see the joy that you have and the right choices that you've made and the blessings that you've received, and they want nothing more than to bring you into their misery. Don't let them. Don't let them. Be committed. And those looks likely mean you're doing something right. And so when the world looks down on you for your faithfulness and your obedience and you following Christ and His Lordship, you say, God, would you defend me? Would you defend me from the disdain of this world? Now, allow me to add something here because I think this is kind of cool within this analogy. Just as a slave never had to defend their actions for obeying the master, you don't have to defend your actions for obeying Christ. The only thing you say is, I'm obeying Jesus. I'm obeying Jesus. Hey, can I tell you about Jesus? I am doing this because this is the Lord's will. The Master will defend me. That's what he's praying for. And that principle is exactly what this psalmist invokes with this analogy. Lord, I'm doing your will. So you're going to have to defend me against the disdain of this world. You're going to have mercy upon me, and you're going to have mercy upon me. And he says, you're going to have mercy upon me. You're going to have to show the world through me that faith pays in a currency that's more than money, more than stature, and more than securities. Because it does. It does. And that's not just an old covenant promise. That's a new covenant promise. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and following, Jesus says this, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mothers or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. And then he goes on and says, in houses and brothers and sisters and mother and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come and eternal life. And then verse 31, he says this, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first, right? Security is not in my accomplishments and resources. Security is not in what the world thinks of me. Security is in living and promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ, whatever it costs you today. So don't allow the world's disdain to disrupt your obedience. Pray, God, defend me. But we all know the pattern of the world. When we have nothing to say, that hostile look and evil hostile words turns to hostile actions and to hatred. And that's what Psalm 124 is about, where David essentially says, Lord, help me escape the hatred of men. Help me escape the hatred of men. Listen what he says. He says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away, the torrent would have gone over us, then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We've escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. This psalm, most scholars think, was written following David's kingly enthronement over all of Israel in 2 Samuel 5. And at the end of 2 Samuel 5, the Philistines hear that David's king, and they come and they gather there to march against what they feel is a weak nation. And so David asks God, he says, God, do you want me to fight them or do you not want me to fight them? And God says, go, I'll give you the victory. And so after the victory, because God always does what he says he will, David says, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Now, the very next verse goes on and it says, and then the Philistines came up against them again. And so a second time they come up and David goes and asks, Lord, what do you want me to do? And God says, go fight them. And the Bible says that the Lord went out before him and struck down the armies of the Philistines. And outnumbered, outgunned, outtrained, obedience still brought victory to David and to them. But that's not the only example. I want you to think about Jericho. When you think about Ai the second time, I want you to think about the Canaanite coalition with all of those chariots, Gideon and his 300, Barak over Sisera, David and Goliath, Asa and the Cushites, Jehoshaphat and his choir. And listen, there's many, many Old Testament examples where if it had not been for the Lord that was on our side, if it had not been that the Lord was on our side, we'd have been swallowed up, we'd have been destroyed, we'd have been like a stick in a flooded water, we'd have been drowned. We'd have been like a rabbit in the mouth of a wolf, we would have been destroyed and consumed. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side. That's what David says. And then he says, let all of Israel say that. If it had not been for the Lord, it wasn't me, it wasn't us, it was the Lord. He is our help, he says in verse number 8. And the psalmist doesn't say specifically, but rather what he talks about is he talks about his posture of dependence upon the Lord. Our help, verse 8, is in the name of the Lord. I'm not looking to save myself. I'm looking for the Lord to save me. I'm looking for his rescue, his help. We're not helping ourselves, church, by resting in worldly wisdom. That doesn't help. We need divine guidance, and that guidance comes according to the attributes and the promises of God. That's what in the name of the Lord here means. When he says our help is in the name of the Lord, remember in the Old Testament, God revealed himself through his various names, which reflected attributes, actions, and promises of who God is. And there's many different names for God in the Old Testament, all of those revealing that. And so David says, listen, help is going to come from you based upon who you are, based upon what you say, and based upon what you permit. That's what I'm going to trust. At the end of the day, that's what my reality has to be. Can I tell you that's our reality too? Our reality is that we're pretty helpless, we're pretty dependent, and we're pretty needy, more than any of us would ever want to admit. And Scripture's reality is clear. And I want you to listen really carefully, because some of you have probably heard this wrong. Scripture's reality in Revelation is this. that God often permits his people to have more than they can handle. Say it again. God often permits his people to carry more than they can handle. Now, I know that seems antithetical, but here's the deal. If God didn't give his people and permit his people to handle more than they could carry, why would they ever turn to him? Why would they ever trust him? God allows hard in your life. Why? So that you turn to him for help and for strength, but also so that when he gives victory, who gets the glory? He does. He gets the win. He is recognized and he is glorified for your success. You see, the truth is, you can't handle this hostile world, but Christ can. You're not strong enough, smart enough, perceptive enough to handle the vitriol, the hostility, the hatred that this world has and still keep the faith. But God is, God has, God does. And he does it with ease. And so when this world is spewing hateful words and hateful threats, your best bet is obedience. That's it. What is right? What do I need to do to obey God? What is he revealed in here? And what is he leading me in the spirit that aligns with what he said in here? And when they agree, boy, you better be sprinting towards whatever that is. And that might mean turning the other cheek. That might mean carrying the burden farther than what is required. That might mean praying for those who curse you, giving when you have little, enduring injustice without retaliation. God's help is most often antithetical to man's wisdom. But if you follow Jesus, Jesus says, hey, the world's going to hate you, but I'm going to help you. But you got to do it my way. You got to follow me in my way. And I have seen Christ take the smallest measure of obedience in hostile situations and completely turn the scenario upside down. Where there was once war, there is peace in relationships. Where there was once lack, there is now abundance in finances. Not because of anything that this person did other than say, I don't think that's what's going to happen, but I'm going to trust God and I'm just going to take that step. And they go, Pastor, you'll never guess what happened this week. Can I just say that I love that word? I love those words when those are together. You'll never guess what God did this week. You know what? I probably won't guess, but you're not going to surprise me. You're not going to surprise me. So we pray, God, help me escape the hatred of men. Before the journey, defend me. During the journey, Lord, help me. After the journey, God, secure me. Secure my heart. My faithful heart so that it produces faith-filled obedience. Let's look at what Psalm 125 now goes on to say. And now the psalmist is standing in the midst of Jerusalem and he says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But to those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Now this Psalm 125 is a comparison. It's a comparison between the city of Jerusalem's natural security and the people of Jerusalem's divine security in the Lord. Jerusalem sits on Mount Zion, and there are three mountains, one to the north, one to the east, and one to the south, Mount Olives, Mount Scopus, and the Sanhedrin Mountain, that are actually taller than Mount Zion. Jerusalem has been called the hidden city because of that. It's not seen from the major roadways in the ancient time until you've actually crested one of those three mountains. And in part, that's what really made Jerusalem a very secure city and very hard to siege and to overtake. Psalm 125 is written from within those walls, and they're looking up at the mountains, and they're going, man, we are so secure here. We are surrounded by mountains. This is a secure position. It doesn't get more secure than this. And then he equates it spiritually and he says, oh, but when God surrounds his people because they trust him, they're more secure than that. And his conclusion here is, just as surrounding mountains bring natural security to Jerusalem, the Lord surrounds those who trust him, bringing his divine security. But there's a security issue that pops up in verse 3. And the security issue is, likely the psalmist is living during the time period of one of those wicked kings. So remember, after Solomon, the Judah split, and you've got the northern 10 tribes, which is called Israel. You've got Judah, which has Jerusalem. Israel, all of the kings were wicked. All of the kings followed the idols of the Canaanites and the surrounding communities. In Judah, about 50% were good and 50% were bad who followed the Lord. Seems like he's living in one of those times when it was bad. And he's looking around and he says, man, we're secure physically here. I don't know how secure we are spiritually. There is wickedness within the scepter, within the kingship here. And the greatest threat to God's people was not the nations, it was themselves. If they would trust, obey, and follow in righteousness, then God would give peace and security. We've spent our time in Deuteronomy in Sunday school as adults, and we've just seen that over and over and over. If you obey, there's peace, prosperity, and security. But if you disobey, there's going to be hardship and wrath, and there's going to be affliction. And so the psalmist says, listen, God, we have to stand up to this wickedness. He says here, in verse 3, lest the righteous stretch out their hands and do wrong. He says, we can't do that. The righteous cannot submit to evil or participate in evil. Listen, just because evil is permissible or even lawful, that doesn't make it justifiable to God. Let me say that one more time. Just because evil is permissible or even lawful, that doesn't mean it's justifiable. And the psalmist says, we have to reject evil and do good because God does good to those who do good. Again, he's basing this on the old covenant. The covenant whereby God promised, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will afflict you. And he's just saying, man, Israel just needs to trust God because he will be their security, just like these mountains secure Jerusalem. But likewise, if we don't, if the righteous don't stand up for what is right, if the righteous do not obey, we are in peril. They would experience destruction and deportation. That's why the psalmist ends this with peace be upon Israel, because he knows that the way to lasting peace is not military. The way to lasting peace is not the security of the capital. It's the obedience of the people. And so this prayer here is not for God to change and to go against his promises. His prayer is that for God's people to step up and obey, even though it's hard. That's where true peace and security comes from. Lasting peace and security is only guaranteed, humanly speaking, when you live with a righteous heart in righteous actions by God's righteous rules. Which then brings us back to verse 1, where he says, those who trust in the Lord. That's where security is found. Trusting in God by aligning my life to his ordinances and to his commands. And let me just warn us, church, we are very prone to look for securities in all kinds of worldly things. We're prone to look for security in the things that the world says bring security, while at the same time diminishing the greatest security the universe has, Christ himself. But like the book of Solomon, or excuse me, like the book of Ecclesiastes, which Solomon wrote, we too often trust our wisdom, our works, our wealth, our relationships, our alliances, our abilities, our assets, our passions to be our security. I'm going to say a couple things that are really hard right now. But I say them in love. The reason I know that you're trusting those more than God is because they keep you up at night. You see, the measure of your anxiety towards demonstrates really what you trust. And if you are more anxious about gas prices in the stock market than obedience and fellowship with God, you're not trusting God for your security. If you put more time and effort into stock trading and wealth gaining than you do for searching the scriptures to transform your heart, you're not trusting in the Lord for your security. If the threats to your health, wealth, and assets keep you up at night more than the threats to your sanctification and your soul, you're not trusting the Lord. If you're saving at the expense of giving, working at the expense of serving, busyness at the expense of fellowship, you're not trusting the Lord. Now notice, I'm not saying that any of those things are evil in and of themselves. In fact, all of those are biblical and rewarding activities, okay? But when they are misprioritized, they are wrong. And the problem is when you look for them for security, not the Lord. The problem is when they're the benchmark, not the Lord. The problem is when they are your focus, not the Lord. The problem is when they are the thing that you are trusting in and making your decisions off of, not the Lord. Now, how do you know that that's the case? Well, let me say it again. If growing those or losing those causes you more anxiety than growing a righteous, obedient heart, you're trusting in the wrong thing. If you're more anxious about being right in the world than being right before God, if you're more anxious about being accepted by the world than being accepted by God, if you're more swayed by what the world says than what God says, if you're more swayed by what the world thinks than what God thinks, if you're more concerned about how the world will respond than how God will respond, you're trusting in the wrong thing. There is not security in the world. And my encouragement to you would be this, to repent, to turn, to stop trusting those things and start trusting the Lord, to let your sanctification and your obedience keep you up at night. To let God's will keep you up at night, not the things of the world. And I want you to think about this just for one moment. We probably live in the most secure nation and the most secure economy than any generation that's ever walked this earth. How many of you would say, boy, I am so confident in my worldly securities for the next 25 years, 20 years, 15 years, 10, 5, right? Do you see where I'm going with that? Listen to what Jesus says. We read it. Let me read the first part of it. He says, therefore I tell you, be anxious about nothing. What you will eat, what you will drink, or about what your body will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? We fast forward. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Therefore, as a result, we didn't read it because I was waiting for this. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And so we pray, God, my security is not in tomorrow. My security is in a faith-filled heart today. Lead me today in obedience. And all of those other things will align, because when you get God in the right priority, you will get finances in the right priority. You will get assets in the right priority. You will get relationships in the right priority. You will get all of other life's entertainments in the right priority. And all of that normally leads to blessing and abundance. Normally. We live in a sin-cursed world, so I can't guarantee it, and God doesn't guarantee it. But he says normally that's what happened. And so, allow me to encourage you in conclusion, kind of the flip side of that. If gas prices, the stock market, future threats against the economy, your family, or resources don't make you anxious, but you really are anxious about, God, am I doing the right thing? God, is this really your will? God, is this how I'm supposed to obey you? You're probably trusting the Lord. May that keep us up at night, church. May that be the security that we find. Because this world is a hostile, hateful environment. And that's true, by the way, not just for Christians. That's true for everybody. The difference is, who are we going to trust, or what are we going to trust for our security? Psalm 123 through 125 teaches us that true security is found in the presence of the Lord and in the practices of the Lord. Would you stand with me as I pray?